Oh, it is started. Okay. All right. Well, I had this brilliant idea several months ago. Let's study the book of Daniel. And I really thought this will be great. And I all completely forgot about chapter 11. Because chapter 11 will just about make you dizzy trying to keep up with what's what. So I've provided some handouts that will hopefully keep it from making us completely dizzy. You're going, why is he talking about chapter 11? We haven't done chapter 10 yet. Well, chapter 10 essentially is the introduction to chapter 11. Chapter 10 sets it up. So we're not going to necessarily spend a whole lot of time in chapter 10. But when we get to chapter 11, fasten your seatbelts, okay? Tray tables in their upright and locked position, because it's dizzying how much detail is there. And this is prophecy. So with that, we're going to begin chapter 10 of Daniel tonight, and we'll see how far we get. Lord God, thank you for the time together. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And we're praying, Lord God, most sincerely from our hearts that it might not be just an intellectual exercise, but that you would transform us day to day, causing us to die to ourselves and to live for you. So tear down all the little idols that may still be lingering in our lives and help us to be fully yours, Lord God. Thank you for the time that we have. Thank you for our gracious hosts, the folks at Bloomfield Hills Baptist. And help me to teach and help us all to learn as we sit at your feet. And we pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Daniel chapter 10. I started looking at Daniel chapter 10. I'm thinking, I can do this. And I got to chapter 11, like, oh boy. All right. Don't assume that the events in chapter 10 happened after the events of chapter 9, happened after the events of chapter 8. You look at chapter 10, verse 1, and you know right off the bat it isn't straight linear chronology. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. Of course, the Persians come after the Medians, so this is after Darius, but it's just not a straight chronology. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the message, and you know that word message, it's really just devar, a matter, a word. That word devar in Hebrew means word. It means a thing. It means an issue or a matter. In this case, he's saying it was a message. The message was true and one of great conflict, great warfare. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Well, we're going to find out how he gets it. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Notice he's back in first person now. This is, once again, Hebrew. It's been Hebrew for a little bit. But this is meant for Israeli eyes. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. We're not told why. We're just told that he had been mourning for 3 weeks. I don't know how useful it is to try to speculate what was he grieving about. Perhaps it could have been as simple as the death of a friend or a loved one. It could be he was grieving the spiritual lethargy of the Jewish people in exile. That certainly would have merit. But we're just not told. Maybe he was just thinking afresh about Jerusalem. The fact that it was destroyed, the temple burned. In any case, he had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. I think the longest fast I ever did was 4 days. I've just never been very faithful about fasting. 3 weeks. Verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, now remember, this is in Babylon. This is a Jewish calendar we're looking at. So what's the first month? Is it Nisan? Is it Passover? Or is it Tishrei, the first month? I don't think so, because Adar is never the first month anyway. Nisan is the first month according to the Torah. Tishrei became the civil first month for the civil year after our Babylonian captivity. I'm going with Nisan. Okay, so it's Passover. And if it's the 24th of the first month, where in relation to Passover is this? 10 days. 10 days in. The counting of the Omer has already kicked in. Maybe he's grieving the temple. It's hard to say. All right. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Wow. This is not Joe Schmo from down the block. This is an angelic being. We're not told which angelic being, but this is an angelic being. Verse 7. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. You know, it's easy to miss the fact that he said, I was by the great river that is the Tigris. He's not in Shushan. He's not at home. He's schlepping somewhere. Again, we're not told where, but they're moving along. And he's not alone. He's in a company of men. Bam! He's given this vision. They don't see the vision. They just know something supernatural is going on, and they ran and hid. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Let me pause for a minute. I don't want anybody like giving me a recounting of things. I'm just kind of curious, how many of you have ever had some kind of angelic encounter? However indefinite or definite, some kind of angelic encounter. Okay. Either way. Okay. All right. I've had both. Even the good one had that effect on me. The light was brilliant. I don't remember much, just the light was brilliant. I hid my head in my pillow because it was at night. I'm not going to go into it. I don't want to get into all of this. I just want to remind us that there is an angelic realm operating all around us. We walk along day by day oblivious. And you know what? That's fine. If God meant us to be dialoguing day by day and hanging out with angels in this world, we would be. We are in mortal bodies. Angelic beings are going to freak us out. Even a good angel. And you look in Scripture, and every time a human being had an encounter with the angel, what did they tend to do? They fell on their face. Sometimes they were tempted to worship and had to be told no. That's the effect of angelic beings. So if you don't mind me just harping on this one more time, I really don't appreciate the little cheesy art things and the little coffee mugs with the little baby-faced cherubby angels. Are you kidding me? That's real intimidating there. And I'm just reminded, you shall not make any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, right? Because people would have visions at times, or on the earth, or in the water under the earth. God made exceptions. For example, the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim facing each other on the top of the mercy seat. When God says, do this, obviously he's allowing something to be. The making of likeness of pomegranates, adorning various aspects of the tabernacle. That's cool. We weren't to make idols. But the effect of a human being encountering an angel has always been a remarkable and frightening thing. Bob, did you want to? Well, he calls it a vision. Look what Daniel calls it in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Now, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. He's not asleep. It's not a dream. It's a vision. Not necessarily. He's by the Tigris River, middle of the day, apparently, because he's schlepping along with some other people, and bam. It's real, but it's a vision. Daniel was not being given a vision of an imaginary being. He was given a vision of a very real being who was really there. It's just that of all the men, he's the only one allowed to see what was going on. And let's look again at the description from verses 8 and 9, just kind of how this all felt to him. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Again, a reminder that long before Daniel was given these oracles, these visions, these apocalypses, he was a man of proven character. He's a man who did not eat the king's choice food because he knew it had been sacrificed to idols. He's a man who stood up to various kings and said, not doing it, not doing it. I'm not going to stop worshiping my God just because of this decree. He'd been through a lot. He meets one angel, boom, on his face. Remember, Daniel said God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. Now, we don't know whether he saw that angel, and maybe he was freaked out, but we're just not given the particulars there, or whether he didn't see the angel that shut the lions' mouths, but when he saw that the lions were just hanging out there and leaving him alone, he put two and two together. There's a lot we're not told. Do you get the sense of that? No question here, it's an angel. And his reaction is a typical human reaction when encountering a cosmic being like this. All right. Verse 12. Actually, I wanted to point out verse 11. Look how he describes him. O Daniel, man of high esteem. We should aspire. Men folk, we should aspire to that. I know I fall short. I fall way short. But we should aspire to be of such character that if we had such an encounter, it would be said, Jay, man of high esteem. I don't picture it happening to me either, but let's aspire to it, men and women. Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, he says, trembling. Then he said to me, and here's where things get really interesting, folks. Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. How cool. I pray, God answers, angel gets sent. If we'll be men and women of high esteem, if we'll be men and women of proven character, Lord, help us to be that. Verse 13, right? So I've come in response to your words. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Yeah. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Okay. Echoes of Frank Peretti going through the room. Some of you may not know what I'm talking about. This present darkness and then piercing the darkness, all about the warfare that goes on. It's fiction, but basically all about warfare that goes on between God's good angels and Satan's demons. And we're the battleground. It was a fascinating duet of books, I got to say. I would not use them to teach biblical doctrine concerning angelology, but boy, were they a good read. And where does he get some of his ideas? Well, here's one of them. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is not a human being. He's talking to an angel, I should say the angel's talking to him, and saying, I was sent immediately. You've been praying 21 days. I was sent 21 days ago. I met with opposition. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, an angelic, or I should say demonic, well, an angel, but a bad angel, a demon, withstood him. Obviously, we know it's not a good angel, because a good angel wouldn't stop another good angel from doing God's bidding. God's angels do his bidding immediately. And we see here, he was sent immediately. Took 21 days. Why? Well, apparently the prince, this demonic being, this prince of the kingdom of Persia must be a big shot demon. I gather in the angelic realm, there are angels of varying sizes and strengths, and there are demons of varying sizes and strengths. I'm not going to develop a whole doctrine about it. I'm not going to try to follow in Frank Peretti's shoes. And I don't mean any slight to him. It can be a dangerous and distracting thing to get overly focused on angels, because we're to be about the gospel. But it says in verse 13 again, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet, or the days yet future. All right, Michael, one of the chief princes. Well, we know from Scripture, the whole of Scripture, that Michael is the archangel. So we can put 2 + 2 together. This is why I can confidently say to you, the prince of the kingdom of Persia is referring to a demonic being. Because Michael, the archangel, is called a prince here, one of the chief princes. And his name, Michael, who is like God. In Hebrew, me means who. The preposition ka means like or as. It's a comparative. And then El, the short name of God, who is like the great one, the mighty one. I'm kind of jealous of anybody who's got the name Michael. Any Michaels? Middle name Michael? I'm a little jealous. Who is like God? What a great name. So apparently Michael had to come to this other angel's aid and do battle with the prince of the kingdom of Persia so that this angel could get through. That would be like, I'm supposed to bring a message to Pete, and Carl's standing in my way, and Carl's bigger than me, but then I get Bo to come and move Carl out of the way. For those of you who don't know Bo, he's a guy who used to come to Shemar, and he's big guy. Big guy. He's about 6'3", about 275, and not flabby. When he's flabby, he's 325, and he knows Muay Thai, which to me sounds like dinner, but it's actually it's a martial art. Anyway, okay. I'm telling you, the Bible is a great source of potential stand-up comedy. I'm just too lazy to sit down and actually start writing things out. All right. Well, what's the purpose of this angel coming to Daniel? To give him understanding. Daniel had seen this thing, wanted to know what's going on. He's troubled about it. And he says, I've come to give you, verse 14, an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. I would venture to say in verse 14, that's, acharit hayamim, the latter days or the end of days. Now, what we're going to find out when we get to chapter 11, it's not all of it is to the last days, but it's all later days. And so acharit hayamim is sort of a catch-all phrase for prophecies dealing with things centuries ahead, but also things pertaining to the end of the age. It all falls under acharit hayamim. Just like we would say eschatology, translated the study of last things, the eschaton. Eschatology can include things that are still to happen, but in our nearer future, and then things that are at the very end, the very, very end, the last day. So I think in that sense, acharit hayamim is going to refer to things in chapter 11 when we get there, both things a few centuries ahead and things thousands of years ahead. All right. Verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Now, we don't know if that's the same being or not. He's just saying in verse 16, one like who has the likeness of the sons of men. It could be Yeshua in a pre-incarnate appearance, but I'm a little reluctant to just say everything like this is Yeshua. In any case, it says in verse 16, behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. Anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. The literal word is pains, but I think there's some range of meaning there. Just think anguish rather than physical pain. And I've retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Now, one of the things we know right off the bat is that the first angelic being that he describes in these amazing terms, right? Gold belt, the voice was like the sound of, you know, a multitude or a tumult, eyes like a flame. You're thinking, hey, maybe that's Yeshua. Absolutely not. Since when would God the Son, the Messiah, need an angel's help to get past an upper level demon? Middle management, right? Verse 18, then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Shalom lecha, peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. I have a little theory about this. Tell me what you think of my theory. What's his message to him? Take courage and be courageous. Does that sound kind of familiar?
Yeah, to Joshua.
Joshua. Maybe this is the same angel that appeared before Joshua when Joshua said, are you for us or for our enemy? No, but I come from the Lord of hosts. Because the message to Joshua is be strong and very courageous. Maybe this is the strength and courage angel. That's his message to whoever he sent. You know, be interesting, but please, it's just a theory. All right. Again, in verse 19, he calls him a man of high esteem. The word there, I didn't look it up, but according to this, the idea is desirability. Pleasantness, perhaps, maybe a form of Na'um, the man of pleasantness. The idea is winsome. What does Scripture tell us about he who is wise? Win souls. Sometimes I think that verse is misunderstood. We read, he who is wise wins souls, meaning, okay, if I'm wise, I'm going to go out there and do evangelism. Well, yeah, that would be wise. But it's kind of the other way around. People are drawn to a person of wisdom, and he's going to win souls. He who is wise wins souls. All right. Again, verse 19. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. In other words, okay, I'm ready. Verse 20, then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Again, we're told that Michael, not only is he the archangel, but he's assigned to Israel. God gave Israel the highest of the angels, the highest of the good angels assigned to Israel. That should tell us and the world something. Where he's called Michael, your prince. It may be. I know that we're going to hear about Michael again in chapter 12. And he's called the prince of your people. So chapter 12 together with chapter 10 here is how we surmise that Michael, Michael, God, who is like God, is the archangel who is assigned to Israel. Why is that so significant here? Because we are being told about two different kingdoms, Persia and Greece. both kingdoms persecuted the Jewish people. Always a bad idea. And nobody seems to learn the lesson. John Kerry didn't even seem to have learned the lesson. He served in Vietnam, by the way. Okay. All right. I think we're being told this right at the end of chapter 10 about the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece about to come, and Michael, the prince of your people, or your prince, because we're about to see the outworking of these things. Well, these are still things in the future, but Daniel's being told about things that are going to play out in earth time. And there is a cosmic counterpart to what we're experiencing here. Well, think about it. Decisions made in Washington, D.C. among very powerful elite people whose pens make laws, whose words affect the population. And they are very powerful men. Yet from this perspective, they're pawns. Now, I am glad, I'm humbled and delighted to be a pawn in the hand of the living God. But United States senators, Supreme Court justices, one person here, one person there, even a state Supreme Court judge, changes life for potentially anywhere from 8 to 14 million people. One man wearing a robe. You want to talk about an ego trip? And power is the ultimate and the ancient aphrodisiac. Power. A person could be given a choice between power and money. Would take the power any day of the week. It's part of the fallen nature of human beings. We crave power. Once in possession of power, we'll do whatever we have to keep it. When I was younger, I thought all these movies coming out showing all this nefarious, no good doings and murder and intrigue happening at high levels of government, I thought, come on, it's just movies. No! This stuff happens. These guys make a phone call and people die. They make a phone call and millions of people have the law changed on them. Pawns. They may think they have a lot of power. They are pawns. What's frightening is they're either serving God or serving Satan, because there's no third kingdom. There's no third kingdom. And there's no such thing as neutrality either. Neutrality by default is serving Satan. Or was I mistaken when Yeshua said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters? Neutrality is a myth. All this to say, this in chapter 10 is setting us up for chapter 11. The kingdom of Persia and the kingdom of Greece, both kingdoms which would come against the Jewish people in horrible ways. All right, now before we go to chapter 11, I think there are some questions, and I'll start with Judy. Keep the question short. I will repeat your question for the sake of the recording.
Earlier it says the king of Persia detained the angel, and then further, and they all said that was a demon. And then further down it says against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. So mm-hmm. What's the difference between if the king is a demon, what are the princes, the
I don't want to make too much of this. The term prince here is simply being used to just, it's a euphemism for a demon. And in this case, a prince of Persia or a prince of Greece means a very high-level demon. But I don't want. But like I said, I don't want to get too much into the demonology, the angelology. Just be aware that that's what this is. No, it's very clear because the angel that had come to him had been sent 21 days earlier. And it was this prince of Persia that withstood him. Now he's talking about the prince of Greece is about to come. And because we look back and we understand Israel's history, that it was Greece, it was Persia and then Greece that did harm to Jewish people, that's what they represent. Michael represents the God's forces on behalf of Israel and the Jewish people. But I'm glad you asked. Other questions before we go? Yeah, Elizabeth. Theodotion. That's Theodotion's rendering of it. I'm guessing you have a Bible that has alternative translations. Oh, okay, there you go. Yep. Nice to have comparative translations. Okay. Yes, Susan. No, it's just Greece. Yeah, I mean, it's natural to wonder about Rome because Rome is that fourth kingdom, right? But it's not in view here. It's not in view here. And I think it's in part because what we're about to see is a leapfrog sort of apocalyptic vision. Here's what's happening now, then, at the end of time. And at the end of time, it's somebody, there's going to come this wicked, evil one to power on earth, who's not going to as much resemble a Caesar as an Antiochus, the Greek monarch who persecuted the Jewish people. And it's for that reason. Yeah, Rome was bad. Don't get me wrong. But it was Antiochus, the Greek, right, or Syrian Greek, Antiochus the Fourth, that slaughtered so many Jewish people. And history is going to repeat in that sense at the end of time. Good. Any other questions? Yeah, Sue. Yeah. Yep. I was thinking the same thing as we're reading it. This angel touches his lips and now he can talk. Although in Isaiah 6, it touches his lips and he's cleansed from sin. But yeah, there's consistency in the Word of God. We would expect to see that we encounter the divine realm and we're like, right? And we're on our face and I'm a dead man. Woe is me. And what is the message from God? Be of good courage. Be of good courage. Be strengthened. If we belong to Yeshua, the message to us is shalom. It really is. The message to us is shalom. Okay, Shelley? Well, Daniel says that the angel strengthened him. Actually, verse 18, this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. Well, you know, suffice to say that angels are supernatural beings. They're capable of doing things. It's not just God and people. There's God, there's angels, there's people. So an angel can be certainly empowered on God's behalf to give strength. No problem with that. Should we go on? Oh, Alex. First Thessalonians 2, okay. Paul says he was tempted by Satan. Yeah. I don't mean Satan's kingdom. I think this is Is it metonymy, where the whole is put for the part? In other words, if I had my my volume on figures of speech used in the Bible, I'm trying to remember the author's name. There's this great reference. I think this is a figure of speech in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul is essentially putting Satan for everything that Satan's kingdom and his minions would be doing. It doesn't exclude the possibility that Satan personally came and withstood Paul, but I'm thinking to myself, Satan probably sent some demons to try to. It's one and the same thing, because whether it was Satan or whether it was Satan's emissary, the point is there's an agenda to be carried out. But if I had to put money on it, I'd probably say it was not Satan himself personally withstanding Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, but it was at Satan's bidding that he was being hindered. So it could go either way. All right, let's, for the sake of actually getting into chapter 11, oh boy, do we want to try to tackle chapter 11 in two parts? It's a long chapter, and there's a lot of stuff. Well, why don't we start, and we'll see if we get dizzy. Now, those of you who were here right at the beginning, you've got the handouts. And if you came a little later, just look on with somebody near you. Because what I want you to do is I want you to have first the timeline of Alexander's divided kingdom. Forgive me. The timeline of the Persian rulers. Okay? Let's just kind of have that handy. I don't know how much we're going to refer to this, but remember, Daniel is having his vision. He's not given the names of the people in the vision. He's just given the vision of all these things happening. And if you think this timeline looks a little bit daunting, wait till you see the text of Daniel 11. Well, trusting in the Lord to give us light here, let's at least begin. In the first year of Darius the Mede, see why I'm telling you it's not chronological, the Medes came before the Persians. Darius would have come before Cyrus. And perhaps the whole point of Daniel's fasting and grieving was, I still need to understand what that prior vision was. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now let's stop for a minute. I've got to correct myself here. Notice at the end of chapter 10, there's not a closed quotation mark. That's because the words of chapter 11 are the continuation of what Daniel is being told. Daniel was not a protection to Darius the Mede. This one who's talking with him, I believe, is what's in view here. So let's, for example, go back to verse 20 of chapter 10 and then just read straight on through. Remember, these chapter divisions came much, much later. 15th century Archbishop Stephen Langton put those in. So let's just go back to chapter 10, verse 20, and then just read right into chapter 11, and I think we'll get a sense of the flow. Then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, He will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out to the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. All right, well, let's stop there. And we're all going, whew, right? All right. Three more kings. What are we to make of that? Well, there's two ways of looking at it. The fourth king obviously would be strong and wealthy and oppose the kingdom of Greece. Who would that fourth king be? Well, who was, from history as we now know it, what Persian king kept trying to overthrow Greece? Xerxes, a.k.a. Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. No swearing. All right. Yeah. In fact, you read the Peloponnesian Wars and the wars of Greece, and you read about Thermopylae and all. It was Persia coming against Greece, and they failed, and they failed, and they failed. But it was about, 125, 150 years of just like constant battling between Persia and Greece. And who's right in the middle of all of it? Israel's always right in the middle of all of this. Wow. So, he's telling him, I tell you the truth, three more kings will arise in Persia. And the fourth, he says, will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. I think this is talking about Xerxes. So if we look at, the Persian ruler, you go down. You've got, Cyrus, 559, Cambyses, 530, Pseudo-Smerdis, 522, Darius, the Mede, right, otherwise known as Hystaspes, 486 to 465. Then Xerxes invades Greece. We can look back at this, and it's pretty easy to see. But what happened after that? What finally marked the end of the Persian threat to Greece? The rise of Alexander of Macedon. He was actually Macedonian. We always think of Alexander the Great in Greek terms because he promoted Greek culture and the Greek pantheon and Greek language, and he conquered that whole part of the world, and he finally subdued Persia. And we can see that in verse 4, it says, as soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out to the four points of the compass. It says, as soon as he's reached, and isn't that the case? Alexander, in 10 years, conquered from basically west to Macedonia, all the way to India and south into Egypt. 10 years. That's why, by the way, in chapter 8, right? He's the goat, the shaggy goat that flies across the face of the earth without its feet touching the ground. That's showing swiftness. And what happened when Alexander died? His kingdom was broken up among his four generals, not among his descendants, but among his four generals. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. I think what we'll do is we'll really tackle chapter 11 in earnest next week, because really to try to fly through this would be a horrible injustice. But you've got these timelines to work with, you know, for this week. So let's do that. But let's talk about something for a minute here. Daniel chapter 11 is so detailed and precise that liberal scholars have argued now for the longest time that this was not written in Daniel's time. It was written probably during the Hasmonean dynasty, maybe even later, maybe even in the first century BC, and put in Daniel's mouth and made as though Daniel wrote it. And why do they argue that? And their argument would be, it's too precise. It's too detailed. Obviously, they would say, somebody wrote it retrospectively and put it in Daniel's mouth. Now, to be honest, people did that in those days. But why would we argue that when Daniel is a prophet and we know it and we're told it? In other words, do I believe or don't I believe that God is able to give human beings knowledge of future events in elaborate detail? And if I don't believe that, what the heck am I doing teaching at a seminary? I mean, really now? Do you see the illogic of being in supposedly in Christian service and not believing that God can give men detailed knowledge of future events? But it's, I tell you what, Daniel may have been in the lion's den, but the book of Daniel has been in the critic's den for years. Pete, did you want to come? Oh, okay. And it's precisely because it really is accurate and detailed. Anyway, for the record, and you all know this about me, I believe Daniel to have been a prophet. And though he's dealing with historical matters, I believe Daniel belongs with the prophets. I understand that the rabbis put it with the historical writings. That's fine. I consider him a prophet. Jesus considers Daniel a prophet because he says, as the prophet Daniel said. Maybe some of these seminary professors need to kind of review their Jesus ideas. Maybe that's not a maybe. Okay, so what we're introduced here is the fact that there's going to be a couple more Persian kings, and then there's going to be this king who's going to overthrow Persia. And let me just read real quick from David Guzik's notes about this. Again, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against all the realm of Greece. So three more kings in Persia. The angel tells Daniel there would be three more kings in Persia until a fourth arose. The fourth one would be strong and rich and come against Greece. Well, we know historically that's Xerxes. The fourth shall be far richer, and of course, he was. Now, in terms of the numbers, whether it's three or four, in fulfillment, there were actually four kings from the time Daniel spoke of until Xerxes. Now, it's possible that he was just omitting Cyrus because he was the current king. And he's saying there'll be three more kings. In other words, not counting Cyrus, there'll be three more. There's another possibility that Cyrus is part of that number, and he ignored King Smerdis of Persia, who ruled for less than a year. And his rule, he was an imposter to the throne. I mean, they got rid of him quick. So maybe he's not even in view. Either way, it still works. These visions and insights, again, regarding the future of the Persian and Greek empires were relevant because, as I said, each empire attempted to wipe out the people of God at some point. The people of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, attempted to wipe out the Jews in the time of under Haman. Remember, it wasn't just Haman. I mean, if it had just been Haman, how easy is it to get rid of one guy? But apparently there were people in all these 127 provinces who were pretty happy to get that edict. All right, we finally get to kill these Jews. I don't know if any of you saw the YouTube video of this march through Paris. I think it's actually from last year, because I saw this before. It's from last year. It was right around Holocaust Memorial Day last year. Like 1,200 Parisians marching through the streets of Paris saying, "Jews, get out of France. Jews, get out of France. No place for Jews in France." Carrying a Nazi flag, one of them. So the Persians, under Ahasuerus, by the agency of Haman, tried to wipe out the Jews. And then the Greek Empire, under Antiochus IV, Syrian Greek, but you know, for this purpose Greek, during the reign of Antiochus IV, tried to kill every Jew who wouldn't renounce the Torah and who wouldn't renounce circumcision, who wouldn't embrace the forcible Greek culture and pantheon that he was trying to impose. So that's why Greece and Persia are in view here. Let's leave it at that for this week. Okay, I don't want to even try to get any further into chapter 11.